Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. We're in our Follow Me series based on the Gospel of Matthew. And the title of my message today is Only Jesus. A quick question, have you ever had one of those special moments in God's presence? Maybe it was during your time of daily devotion, and I hope you have a time of daily devotion where you open the Word and ask God to speak to you and pray and commit your day to the Lord. And maybe a certain text just jumped off the page and right into your heart and spoke to you so clearly because that's exactly what you needed to hear. Or maybe it was at church where we were worshiping and you just sensed God's presence in a tangible way. And you thought to yourself, I want it always to be this way. So much so, in fact, that whenever you come to church, you want that spot in the pew again. Someone else better not take it. That's your blessing spot. And you say, hi, you know, the Lord has really blessed me in this spot, so if you wouldn't mind, get out! You know, no, no. Well, here's the thing. Imagine if you were Peter, James, and John, and you were able to see what they saw. That is, Jesus being transfigured before them, where his face shined like the sun, and then have to leave that place and come back down from that mountaintop into the valley with the problems that were waiting, the hard, cold reality of life. And the disciples were learning that we can't always live on mountaintops. And when we're there, and if you're on one, enjoy it. But those are preparing you for life in the valley. And when I say valley, I'm using it as a metaphor for the challenges, hardships, and reality of life in the real world. So let's look now at the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The transfiguration of Jesus was a significant point in his life in ministry. It was a half point on a very difficult journey. From the transfiguration, Jesus looked backward to the cradle and forward to the cross. Now you remember in our last message, Jesus, at a place called Caesarea Philippi, a place of paganism and false worship, asked this question to his disciples, Who do men say that I am? Various names were offered. Then Simon Peter, inspired by the Father himself, said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. Now, Jesus, as I pointed out, was not saying he would build the church on Peter because two different words are used there for rock. He said, you are Peter, rock. And upon this rock I'll build my church. He used a different word. It's the Greek word petros, where the word for Peter is a different word for rock, like a little stone or something like that. But the word that Jesus used, Petra, speaks of a massive rock. Christ was saying, I will build my church on this foundation, on what you've just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that moment on, Scripture tells us, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and priests and scribes and be killed the third day. Simon Peter, who probably thought he was on a roll, said, Lord, be that far from you, and began to rebuke Jesus for even thinking such a thought. And our Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me, because the voice that spoke through Peter was the devil himself, who was trying to keep Christ from going to the cross, because he had to go and die for us. Now, Jesus feels it's time for these boys to have a glimpse of glory, a moment where they would see him for who he really is. And so we have this great moment of the transfiguration. And this, by the way, was a fulfillment of what Jesus says in Matthew 16:28. I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus was not saying that he would return again to the earth before they died. He was saying, you're going to get a glimpse of glory, guys. I'm going to give you a sneak preview of things to come. What is the thing to come? The return of Jesus Christ to the earth. What is this that they had witnessed? A sneak preview. Sort of like when you go to the movies, right? And you see the coming attractions, the trailers for the films. And why is it that often the best bits of the film are all in the trailer? Have you ever noticed that? I'll see when I go, oh, I'm going to see that. That looks really good. Then I go and see the movie and say, I like the 2-minute trailer better than the entire movie. And then you have to put up with all the antics of people in theaters, ranging from texting in the middle of the show to chewing ice to eating 5-course meals. Do you have to have a 5-course meal? And I always end up sitting in front of the through the whole movie and on it goes. But it was a sneak preview. And his second coming will be off the charts. But this is just a glimpse of things to come. Now, one wonders, why did Jesus single out Peter, James, and John? This is not the only time he did that. Is it because they were more spiritual than all the others, and he was rewarding them for their godliness? Well, that could be. I have another theory. I think they may have needed special attention. You know, when I was in elementary school, I used to get in trouble a lot. I was always fidgeting, talking, joking, drawing little cartoons, etc. Not unlike what I do now, except I do it in my sermons. But so the teacher would sometimes say, Greg Laurie, I want you to move your desk right next to me so I can keep my eye on you. And she had to separate me, or he had to separate me from the other students. Could it be that Jesus took them aside? Guys, I want to keep my eye on you. Don't forget, Peter, James, and John were known as the Sons of Thunder. You don't get a title like that for nothing. We get a glimpse of why he called them that when we read that in a certain city where the disciples went that was not hospitable, James and John said, we think we should call fire down from heaven on them as Elijah did. Guys, that's just a little overkill, okay? I know they weren't nice to you, but we're not going to torch them today, all right? And Peter, well, his faux pas are legendary. Well, irregardless of why he called them aside, this is not the only time he did it. We also know that when he raised the daughter of Jairus, he took Peter, James, and John with him into the room after he cleared all the others out. And he said to her, little girl, arise, and she did. They saw with their own eyes that Jesus Christ is victorious over death. He also took Peter, James, and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. As he contemplated the horrors of the cross, he asked them to just wait with him, to watch and pray. And he went a little distance and prayed and returned, and they were sleeping. He woke them up and went and prayed again, returned. They were sleeping again. And now finally, here at the Mount of Transfiguration, I think he was preparing them for what was ahead, because it's worth noting that every one of these events had something to do with death, and each one of these apostles had a unique encounter with death. Two were martyred, and one survived an attempt on his life. First of all, James was the first apostle put to death, as you recall, by King Herod. Simon Peter was next on Herod's list, but God spared him. But ultimately, Peter was martyred for the faith. In fact, Jesus even told him how he would die in John 21. He said, Peter, you're going to stretch your hands and take you where you don't want to go. Stretch out your hands and take you where you don't want to go. He was alluding to the fact that Simon Peter was going to die by crucifixion. And according to church history, that's exactly how Peter died. And according to church tradition, Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die in the same manner his Lord did. Now, Peter and James are both martyred. What about John? Well, John was put into a pot of boiling oil by the Roman emperor Domitian. And the idea was he would die there. But for some reason, he wouldn't boil. And then to add insult to injury on their part, at least, John preached to them from the pot. So he was banished to the island of Patmos, where they never thought to hear from him again. And there on that island, Jesus came to him and gave John the revelation. It's the book of Revelation, where he was effectively taken into the future and shown things to come. By the way, sometimes people call it Revelations. You know, I was reading the book of Revelations. No, it's Revelation. Not plural, singular. It's the unveiling. That's what the word means, the unveiling of things to come. And there on the island of Patmos, Jesus came to John and said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one who died, and I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." So Jesus is saying, "John, don't fear death. I will be with you. Whether it comes sooner or later, you don't have to be afraid." And sometimes there are trying circumstances in our lives or unique circumstances that don't make sense to us. And we wonder, why is God letting me go through this? Well, he's preparing you for what is ahead. Everything you go through in life is preparation for what is to follow. God will always give you what you need when you need it. Not before and never after. But just when you need it, he'll give it to you. So here are Peter, James, and John, and they see this amazing sight, verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Have you ever looked directly in the sun? I hope you haven't done it for long. Needless to say, it could damage your eyes. They were looking at the very Son of God in all of his splendor. And then Moses and Elijah being there were just added attractions. And so this is a great moment. And we think this was the miracle, Jesus shined like the sun. No, that's not the miracle, that Jesus shined like the sun. The miracle is that he didn't shine all the time. This was God incarnate. This was the Lord walking among us. And he never at any moment ceased to be God, but he veiled his deity. He never voided it. He shrouded it, if you will, veiled in flesh the Godhead, see, hail incarnate deity, the old Christmas hymn says. And that's what he did. So the real miracle of the transfiguration was not that he shined that day, but that he didn't shine all the other days. The transfiguration was less a new miracle than the temporary ceasing of a habitual one. He was just effectively saying, "Guys, I just want you to see who I really am. Check it out." Just like that. Here it is in slow motion. You know, it's just like light, boom, and wow. And see, he couldn't do that all the time. You couldn't take Jesus anywhere. Imagine walking around with a guy that just radiates light like the sun. Whoa, who's your friend? Oh, that's Jesus, you know. No, he walked among us as a man. And so he let them get a glimpse of who he really was. It's very hard to hide light, going back to the movie theater. When someone texts or uses a phone, have you ever noticed how you can see it even on the other side of the theater? Years ago when our son Jonathan was a little boy, he was playing one of these little handheld video games, and I said, "It's time to go to bed now. Put it away. Turn it off." So I left his room and came back a few moments later, and I saw blue light coming under the door. Open the door up under the covers. He's in there playing it, you know. And so I said, "Jonathan," and I told you to turn that off. And what he said was so cute. He said, "Well, I couldn't resist myself." I understand that. It's hard to hide light. Jesus could have radiated light wherever he was, whenever he wanted. I mean, imagine in Gethsemane when they came to arrest him. He could have just let that light emit and everyone would have been overwhelmed. Sort of like that scene from the Raiders of the Lost Ark when the fire comes down in the ark and all the Nazis melt. Remember that scene? You know, that this is what Jesus could have done to his enemies. But no, he shrouded his glory. He was not alone on the mountain. Verse 3, Moses and Elijah were there too, talking with him. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, what do we think of when we think of Moses? We think of the law. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. And Elijah, well, he was the greatest of the wonder-working prophets. No one had a miracle ministry like Elijah, with the exception of Elisha, closely related to him. So I can't think of two guys to better represent the law and the prophets. And that's a phrase that is used to represent the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Well, who better to stand up for the law and the prophets than Moses and Elijah? But here's what was happening. They were having a discussion. And what were they discussing? They were discussing the death of Jesus. How do I know that? Because in Luke's gospel, we read, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word there for decease is the word Exodus. So Moses knew a little bit about that. He could talk about how the Lord used him to lead the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt and that great Exodus. And Jesus now was going to be the Lamb of God who would fulfill all of the types in the Old Testament and lead all people who put their trust into him into a relationship with God where they would be forgiven of their sins. Now, here's an interesting question. How did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have those little name tags, you know, that they give when you go to an event? Hi, my name is, and you write your name in. My name is Moses. Wouldn't it be nice if everyone had name tags? I'm always forgetting people's names. It's embarrassing. No, it's because even in this unique situation where these men were brought back from glory, they were recognizable. Why is that? That is because you will be you in heaven. I think sometimes people think that when we die and go to heaven, we're given a new body, a new identity. We're almost a different person, but that's not true. You will still be you. You say, well, I find that a little disappointing, Greg. I understand. Let me restate it. You will be a perfect version of you, not the flawed version that we see, that you see, that we are. You'll still be yourself. Job said, after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. After Christ rose again from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and he said in Luke 24:39, it is I myself. Guys, it's me. You see the holes in my hands and the wound in my side? It's still me. And in the same way, our bodies will be like his. The Bible says in Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. The blueprint for your glorified body is in the body you now possess. Heaven is the earthly life of the believer, glorified and perfected. So here's Moses. Here's Elijah. They're having the discussion. They're talking about the death of Jesus. They're probably thanking him for what he is about to do. Though the disciples couldn't handle it, Moses and Elijah understood everything was going to be fulfilled now. No longer would animal sacrifices be required, for Jesus would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. No longer would a priest be required to go in the temple and represent us before God. Jesus would be that priest. Thank you for doing this, Moses might have said, as well as Elijah. So what were the disciples doing while this amazing event was playing out? They were sleeping. They slept and were awakened by the radiant light. Like when you're laying in bed and the first beams of light in the morning hit you in the face, or maybe you're in your dark room and your mom turns on all the lights and tells you to get up. Okay, the idea is light woke them up from their sleep. And Luke 9:32 says, Peter and those that were with them were heavy with sleep, and they were fully awake. They saw his glory and the two men who were with them. I mean, that was a bad time to fall asleep, wasn't it? Did you hear about this air traffic controller that fell asleep at Reagan Airport in Washington, D.C., causing two passenger jets. They have to land on their own without assistance. That's scary. I've heard of pilots falling asleep. Now an air traffic controller. I also read recently about a burglar that fell asleep on the job. True story. Broke into a house. He was ransacking, looking for things, found a few things, and then he heard a noise. It was a cop car driving through the neighborhood, so he hit the deck, laid down on the floor, and he fell asleep. And so the homeowner woke up that morning, came down the stairs, saw this burglar with things that belonged to the homeowner in his hands, you know, dozing away, and the homeowner called the cops. Cops came in, woke the guy up, and said, "Buddy, this is your wake-up call." You know, sometimes we fall asleep at inappropriate moments. Yeah, sure, in church, that can happen. But we can be in a spiritual slumber as well. We're sleeping in. Excuse me. We're sleeping in when we ought to be speaking out. Asleep on the watch when God calls us to stand up for Him. You know, it's just amazing that Peter would be asleep, but, you know, if that's not bad enough, he decides to say a few words. You know, there's some people that when they talk, you cringe. You know what I'm saying? Some people, don't let them talk. For starters, you give them a microphone, they won't shut up. Don't look at me that way. I always end on time. Last service, I was speaking, and I looked at the clock. I have so much time to preach. I realized, oh, yeah, we started 50 minutes earlier. So I stopped on time, the new time. And I'll do that again today, maybe, if you laugh at all my jokes, extra hard, or I'm going long. No, but some people, oh, don't talk, don't get them going, don't start talking, no, no, no. Peter decides to say a few words, and I love this because we're told the reason he said a few words, and Mark's gospel tells us he was afraid and didn't know what to say. Can I just offer you a word of advice? When you don't know what to say, say nothing. You'll probably say the wrong thing. You ever said the wrong thing? The moment it left your lips, oh, why did I say that? No, 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 you know. Or an email. Ever send an email out and then go, shouldn't have sent that. So you Google, how do I get my email back? And you read, you can't, comma, idiot. No. It's out, it's gone, I want to retract it. I shouldn't have said that. Peter blurts out, it is good we are here. There are some things you should never say. I was talking to a couple of cops the other day. I asked them, what have you heard that are the most ridiculous things people have ever said to you when you pull them over? Both of them said they've heard this. They pull a person over and the person says, so-and-so is a really good friend of mine, give him a call and he'll vouch for me, and the so-and-so was the officer who pulled them over. A really good friend of mine, who I am right now, and I'm such a good friend, you didn't even recognize me. One officer told me, pulled a lady over for speeding. She said, "Officer, I thought you didn't give speeding tickets to pretty girls." He said, "I don't. Sign the ticket." Pretty good. If you do get pulled over for speeding, these are things to never say to a police officer. "Sorry, officer, I didn't realize my radar detector wasn't plugged in." Or, "Aren't you the guy from the Village People?" Don't say that to a cop. And definitely don't say this one. "Oh, I saw your lights on, but I just thought you were going to get a donut." No, don't say that to a cop. That was not an extra hard laugh, by the way. I'm going long. I told you. I warned you. Yeah, we've all said things that we regret. Verse 4, "Let's build 3 tabernacles here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus." Now, in defense of Peter, let's understand what he was saying. The operative word is here. Let's build 3 tabernacles here. Where? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's what Peter was saying. "Lord, this is where you should be, radiating in glory with Moses and Elijah on a mountaintop, not talking about arrest and death, Lord. This is where you should stay. Never leave this place. Let's just stay here and bathe in divine glory. Forget the needs at the bottom of the mountain. Let's stay here." I understand that. Haven't you ever felt that way? as the world grows darker. Sometimes there's a tendency among Christians that want to withdraw into our own subculture, concentrating on our own needs and problems and forgetting about everyone else. You know, we want to stay in like a Christian bubble and never leave it. We get up in the morning and we turn on Christian radio, and then we get into our car we bought from a Christian car dealer and drop our kids off at Christian school, and now we're going to go get a meal in a restaurant that's owned by Christians. And you know, and I'm not putting any of these things down. I'm glad there's Christian radio stations. We happen to have our broadcast on a lot of them. And I'm glad that we have Christian schools. We have an outstanding Christian school. And I'm glad that you have Christian friends. And if you've done business with a fellow believer, that's fantastic too. But here's the thing to remember. Our goal is not to completely isolate, but rather it is to infiltrate, to go out to where people are and influence them. You know, people have asked us, why are you doing a crusade in L.A.? What, are you serious? You don't think L.A. has spiritual need? Well, you already do one here in Anaheim. Yeah, I know that. But you know what? There's a whole other world up there in L.A. And guess what? That culture up there influences the whole planet. So my hope is, can we influence some of the influencers? Can we go to the City of Angels and tell them about the one who loves them? So that's why we're going to L.A. That's why we go to Auckland, New Zealand. That's why we come here every year to our own backyard and other places where we've been invited, because we want to influence them. We're not called to live on the mountaintops. We are down in the valleys, but we learn things on those mountaintops we want to bring with us to the people that have great spiritual need. Poor Peter, he can't seem to get a break. First, he gets rebuked at Caesarea Philippi by Jesus. When Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense unto me. And now the Father himself joins in. Verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. It sounds as though the Father himself was saying to Peter, will you stop already? If my Son says he has to suffer and die, then believe it. If he tells you to take up the cross and follow him, then do it. Peter never forgot this day. He wrote about it in his own epistle, 2 Peter 1:16. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We receive honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my beloved Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Well, Moses and Elijah are gone now, and there stands Jesus alone. One commentator said, and I quote, the law and the prophets have served their turn, and they pass away. He who is the fulfillment of both alone remains. There stands Jesus, reminding us that's who we need, Jesus. We don't need Jesus and the law. Jesus fulfilled all of it. We don't need Jesus and the sacraments. We don't even need Jesus and good works. We need Jesus. And if you really know Jesus, good works will follow. Works don't save a man, but they're a good evidence he's saved. If you're really a follower of Christ, there will be results that will be seen in your life. So this is not only true of salvation, but of life in general. Listen, when you go through a crisis, if you are going through a crisis, here's what you need to know. You need Jesus. I know friends will help you. I know family will help. And I know Jesus can work through family and friends, but can I tell you that sometimes friends will disappoint and family will let you down? Sometimes the advice that friends will give to try to help can actually cause pain. Here's what you need, Jesus. You know, people have come to me saying, I lost a loved one, a child, a spouse. Is there a book I should read? Is there someone I should talk to? And there are books I can recommend and things I can say, but what I'll say ultimately is, you know what you need right now? It's a who. You need Jesus. You need to lean into him. You need to trust in him. You need to cling to him. That's what you need. Only Jesus. He will get you through this, because only Jesus can heal a broken heart. Only Jesus can give you the strength to go on. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And one day we'll come to our deathbed. And you know what we'll need then? Only Jesus. And he'll be there for you. That's why I asked the group to sing before I spoke this song, Give Me Jesus. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. When I am alone, when I am alone, when I am alone, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus. When I come to die, when I come to die, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but just give me Jesus. Let's shift gears now and drop down to verse 14, because waiting at the foot of this mountain was a great challenge. And when they had come down to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and suffers severely, and he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Yeah, we're all going to have our mountaintops in life, but we can't live off those alone. At the bottom of every mountain, there is usually a valley, a test, perhaps even the enemy seeking to challenge. You remember, after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, immediately after that, what happened? He went into the wilderness, where he was tested by the devil. So for Jesus, after the dove came the devil. After the mountaintop came the valley. You look at Elijah up there on Mount Carmel. He prays and fire comes down from heaven. And after that came a threat in his life. And that is really typical. After times of great blessing, there will be times of attack, times of difficulty, times of temptation. Don't be surprised by those things. In fact, anticipate them and expect them. But our hearts go out to this dad who's bringing his son. This man stands as a representative of all those Christian parents who want to see their kids set free from Satan's power. Maybe you come here today and your kids are in trouble. You don't know what to do. You've tried everything, but they're maybe into drugs, they're into drinking, they're into partying, they're into some other thing, and you don't know where to turn. What did I tell you already? Turn to Jesus. And do what this man did. Bring your child to Jesus. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, for starters, how about bringing them with you to church? And by the way, they may not necessarily like that. Well, I don't want to go to church. Really? Interesting. Let's go. I'm serious. Well, my kids don't want to come. So? Bring them anyway. You see, you need to set an example. I didn't say drop them off at church. Or enroll them in Christian school. I said, bring them to church. You set the example. See, here's what the Bible says you're to do as a Christian parent. You're to bring your child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You're to train a child, Proverbs says, in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The word train speaks of establishing parameters, absolutes, yes, rules. And it also includes providing motivation. So you give them absolutes. There are rules that you abide by in your home, but at the same time, you want to provide motivation. Have you ever gone out to eat with somebody and you're not really hungry, and they say, you're going to get some? No, I'm not going to get anything. So they order a burger and fries and a shake, and you're just kind of sitting there in the food garage. Oh, you start getting hungry. Could I have one of your fries, you ask? Sure, go ahead. You take the fry. Have you ever noticed how stolen food always tastes better? You know, when my wife is making food in the kitchen, I love to, like, eat it. Don't. I have these in little, you know, partitions, just the right amount. Really? Look, Kaylee's coming. There's something about it, eating it before it's right the time is right. I enjoy it more. You know, yeah, I don't do much else. You know, what do you want? So here's the thing. Maybe if you're out with someone and you eat that food, it's funny how what they had made you want your own. And I think if we're really walking with God as we ought to, and really living for Christ as we should, there'll be something in us that is so attractive. Something in us that is so magnetic. Something in us that will cause others to want what we have. I think it's great when you see a table full of Christians laughing, enjoying life. Someone says, "What are you drinking?" "Coffee? I don't know, water?" Yeah, we don't need that other stuff to have a good time. They see the joy of the Lord in us. And so we have this man bringing his child to Jesus. He's tried everything. He doesn't know what else to do. He's desperate. Are you desperate? Let me ask you this. When's the last time you prayed for your child or your grandchild? You need to keep praying for them. Yes, correct them, discipline them, but pray for them. Because they may escape your presence, but they can never escape your prayers. This man had reached a point of desperation. And maybe you've been praying for someone and they've gotten worse. Well, this is not working. I prayed and it got worse. Actually, that may be good news. It may be that aggressive resistance that is a sign that they're getting close. I want you to notice what the devil did as soon as this child was brought close to Jesus. In Luke's version of the same story, we read in Luke 9:42, as the boy came forward, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. Oh no, the dad probably thought, don't do this now. Not in front of Jesus. Control yourselves. And no. Have you ever had your kids do something that embarrassed you? I love the way kids just blurt stuff out. You know, this is my little boy. Mommy, don't tell him what, you know, they'll say something personal that you did not want the whole world to know and so forth. And so this dad is probably thinking, don't do this now. No, actually it was totally appropriate because the devil was just showing his true colors. Whenever a non-believer makes a movement toward Christ, the devil will throw a fit. So this dad was bringing his child to Jesus. So this is why he said, sometimes it will get worse before it gets better. Because as this person comes under the conviction of the Spirit, they may resist it. And there is a battle going on. That's why you need to be praying. That's why all these crazy things happen. When you invite someone to church and they say they'll come and all of a sudden all hell breaks loose. Exactly. The devil opposes it. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the seed that was sown on the wayside. He said, these are they that hear the word, but Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. Well, the disciples, they don't know what to do. They've been on the mountain with Jesus, but they can't handle this. And so Jesus touches this young man and transforms him. You know, a lot of times we'll be on the mountain, so to speak, the mountaintop. But the great lessons of life are going to be learned in those valleys. I find it interesting how we can be in church just worshiping the Lord, and then as we walk out, whoa, what happened? You know, someone pulls in front of us in the parking lot. Yeah, good time on that mountaintop. Yes! Oh. Or you start arguing with your wife. Or you walk out of the place of worship and start gossiping about somebody. Amazing how quickly we can forget what we just saw or heard. But listen, it's not necessarily more mountaintop experiences we need in the Christian life. It's more day-to-day obedience where we're walking by faith, not by feeling. Oswald Chambers, the author of My Utmost for His Highest, made this statement. It's a little bit lengthy. Follow me, please. He said, we are not built for the mountains and the dawns and aesthetic affinities. Those are for moments of inspiration. That is all. We are built for the valley, for the ordinary stuff we are in, and that is where we have to prove our mettle. Spiritual selfishness always wants repeated moments on the mountain. We feel we could talk like angels and live like angels if only we could stay on the mountain. He concludes, the times of exaltation are exceptional. They have their meaning in our life with God, but we must beware lest our spiritual selfishness wants to make them the only time. End quote. Well said. Yeah, you can't live on the mountaintop forever. You got to come down to the valley. One day we'll get to that mountaintop and we'll never leave. There'll be no more temptation, no more sin waiting for us, no more physical limitations. As I said, this was a preview of things to come. One day Jesus Christ will come for us. And judging by the way things are going in our world, that may be sooner than later. I read the story of a man who was convicted of murder and he was being tried. The man's a defense attorney, however, thought he had come up with an ingenious ploy. In a summation to the jury, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you must find my client not guilty of murder, and if there is the slightest doubt in your minds that he is not the murderer." "And now I have one final witness," the attorney said. "The true murderer is about to walk through that door," and every eye in the room went over to the door. No one walked in, and the lawyer then said to the jury, "You see, ladies and gentlemen, there is doubt in your minds. Otherwise, you would not have looked toward the door. I ask you to find my client innocent." Well, the jury retired to deliberate. They came back 5 hours later with a guilty verdict. The lawyer was beside himself, and before the judge could pass sentence, he sprang up and said, "I prove that if you had a doubt about my client's guilt, you could not find him guilty." The jury foreman, a wiser, older man, stood up and said, "Well, as everyone looked toward the door, I watched your client. He did not turn his eyes toward the door. He did not look to the door because he knew no one was coming through, because he himself was the guilty one." Little twist there. One day, the Lord will come through that door. And the Bible says, to those that look for him, will he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for his return? This is a sneak preview. And I guarantee this main attraction will be better than the trailer. And this trailer was really good. Imagine what it will be like when Christ himself returns. But he's coming for those that are watching and waiting. Are you? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have the hope that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? I talk about having only Jesus. Do you have Jesus? Maybe you have religion. Maybe you have ritual. Maybe you have morality. Fine. That will not get you to heaven. Only Jesus will. Jesus went to that cross. He died for our sin. He paid the price for all the wrongs we have ever done. And he rose again from the dead. And now he stands at the door of our life and he knocks and says, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. Have you asked Christ to come into your life yet? If not, would you like to? We're going to pray right now and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of all of your sin and come and live in your life and give you the hope of heaven and make you ready for his return. Let's all bow our heads for a prayer. Father, I pray for any that have joined us today who may not yet know you. Lord, help them to see the words we have shared today are true. They're gospel truth. And I pray for any here that do not yet know you. Help them to come to you. Help them to believe in you. Now we ask in Jesus' name. Well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together. How many of you would say today, "Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus right now. Pray for me." If that's your desire, wherever you're sitting, would you just lift up your hand? And I'd like to pray for you. If you want God's forgiveness today, you want Christ to come into your life, just lift up your hand. And I'd like to lead you in a prayer. God bless you and you. Wherever you're sitting, just lift it up. God bless. Up there in the balcony. God bless you as well. God bless you in the back there. God bless you in the side. Outside, I can't see you out there, but the Lord sees you. Would you take that little step of faith and lift your hand? Maybe you're watching in one of our satellite sites. Would you raise your hand as well? Or maybe you're up there in the court building. Raise your hand too if you want Christ to come into your life. Anybody else? Raise your hand up now. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask all of you that raise your hand to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus Christ. So if you raise your hand with me during that prayer, stand up right now and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up. That's right. Stand up. God bless you that are standing. You're not alone, by the way. Others are standing. So just stand up. You heard me right. Stand up. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Outside in the amphitheater, stand up. Satellite sites, court building, stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else? God bless all of you. This final moment, if you want to stand, stand now. I'll lead you in this prayer of asking Christ to come into your life. Anybody else? God bless you. Stand up. God bless all of you. All right, you that are standing, pray this out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you stand. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for me. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I put my faith in you. I choose to follow you, Jesus. From this moment forward, be my Savior and my Lord and my God and my friend. Thank you for loving me, calling me, and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.